chapter 12, verses 49 to chapter 13, verse 9. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it was already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky. But why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down.
Thank you, Judith. If you've got a Bible, do leave it open to Luke 12 and 13. Let's open our time now in God's Word in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, your word is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And so we pray that you would pierce our hearts with your words this morning. Please bring upon us the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Are you on the right side of history? This is the powerful rhetorical question that's often asked to silence Christians. It's often asked in our society, which becomes ever more secular by the minute, that sees Christians as a relic of the past. And so on the key moral issues of the day, Christians are told basically, you need to get in line with popular opinion or you'll risk being left behind as modern society moves forward on the right side of history. But actually, this is where Christians need to take a little history lesson, because this isn't new for faithful Christians. Faithful Christians have found themselves on the wrong side of public opinion throughout history. So, for instance, in the 1st to 4th century, Christians were persecuted by the greatest empire in the world. In the Roman Empire, to be a Christian was considered to be anti-Roman. In the 16th century, faithful Christians stood up for what the Bible says against all of the resources of established religion. I mean, can you imagine being Martin Luther going, I stand by what the Bible says? and realizing you're alone in the world. In the 18th century, George Whitefield, John Wesley, and Jonathan Edwards defied conventional wisdom that said that Christianity was dead. In the 18th century, everybody said, oh, you know what, Christianity, it'll be gone in 15 to 20 years. You ever heard that before? Yeah, they said that in the 18th century. They assumed the Enlightenment would just wipe Christianity off the face of the map. But Whitefield, Wesley, and Edwards went against the conventional wisdom of the world, and their efforts led to the First Great Awakening, which transformed English society as we know it. In the 19th century, Christians led the charge against slavery. Despite nearly universal opposition to abolition, everybody who was in modern society in the 19th century, except for those radical Christians, believed in some form of slavery. Of course you would. It was the Christians who stood against abolition, or who stood against slavery, rather. And so now, in the 21st century, we shouldn't be surprised that being faithful to Jesus will mean that there are times when we're on the wrong side of public opinion. But a Christian can be confident that when we're faithful to Christ, we're always on the right side of history. Because Jesus died and rose from the grave. He defeated sin and death forever. He's reigning in heaven right now. And he is the one person who will ultimately judge all of history. And so we can be assured that if we're with Christ, we're on the right side of history. And in our passage this morning, Jesus assures us that he has come for a final reckoning, one that will divide all of society into two groups. There'll be two camps. And so we would be wise not to miss the warnings, and we would be wise to settle our accounts with God before it's too late, because we don't want to be on the wrong side of God. So let's turn now to Luke chapter 12, starting at verse 49, where Jesus says this, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled." In verse 49, Jesus uses the language of judgment when he says, "I came to cast fire on the earth." And this is because throughout the Bible, fire is used symbolically to represent God's judgment. God's holiness is often depicted with imagery of fire. God's judgments against people often comes in the form of fire. And so when Jesus says, "I've come to cast fire on the earth," he's saying that he's come to bring God's judgment onto the earth. And as we read these words, my guess is that there will be a number of us who will be uncomfortable with what Jesus is saying. Because some of us imagine that a God of fire and judgment is very Old Testament, and that we assume that Jesus is not about judgment, but that he's the nice one. You know? Others of us are just uncomfortable with the concept of judgment, full stop. We don't like the idea that God would come to judge. We can't imagine that Jesus would come to cast fire on the earth. So what do we do with verse 49? Well, as we consider our reaction to Jesus' words, I think it's worth pointing out that while we may be uncomfortable with the concept of God's judgment, most of us are actually quite attracted to a God who is a God of justice. In fact, we live in a world where we expect and we long for justice. That's why we expect fairness from our court systems. It's why when we see YouTube videos in the middle of the summer of a man being choked to death by police, we go, "That's not right. That's not right. That's not right. That's not fair. That's not just." And it's why we expect that even when we experience the slightest bit of injustice, that we expect that there's going to be recourse, that we can say, "That's not right." We can demand to make things right. But in crying out for justice, what we're really calling out for is judgment. Because judgment is just the outworking of justice. And so when Jesus says that he came to cast fire on the earth and would that it were already kindled, that actually is good news. Because he's making an appeal for justice. He's saying, "I've come to right all the wrongs in this world. I've come to bring light into the darkness. I've come to bring sinners before a holy God. I've come to bring justice and judgment to the world." But the complication for us is that objectively we see that the world does need God's justice. But personally, we're aware that this might mean that we face God's judgment. And that's something we're less keen for. Because if we face the fire of God's judgment on our own, we would have no basis of justification before God. Because the hard truth is that none of us meet God's standard for living. The Bible says that God's standard is to be perfect. And all of us have fallen short of that standard. We've rebelled against God, and as a result, we deserve to be objects of his wrath. Which is why Jesus' words in verse 49 are both frightening and disturbing. There's no getting around it, is there? But the very next verse, verse 50, is very good news to us. Because having used the metaphor of fire to describe God's judgment in verse 49, in verse 50, Jesus turns to a second metaphor, that of baptism. In verse 50, Jesus says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Now, when we hear the word baptism, we tend to think of water and getting dunked. And so here at Jersey Baptist Church, right underneath my feet right here is a baptismal pool. And two or three times a year, we open it up and we fill it up with water. And folks who have given their lives to Christ and made a commitment of faith to Christ will come and they'll get baptized. And we put them all the way under the water. And whenever we have a candidate for baptism, I always say to them right before them, guess what? You're going to get wet. I mean, really wet. I mean, soaked wet. Everything will get wet. Okay, so be prepared for that. Okay? But when a person is baptized, it's less about the water and more about being identified with Christ. When a person is baptized, it's an outward sign that that individual being baptized identifies themselves with Christ. They're saying, yep, I'm on Christ's team. I'm with him for all of my life. And so here in verse 50, the primary idea behind baptism is identification. Jesus is describing a coming identification that will take place. And to understand verse 50, we have to read it with verse 49. In fact, the two kind of go as a couplet together. They're even syntactically match one another. And so they're tied to one another. In verse 49, Jesus says, I've come to cast fire onto the earth. That is, I have come to bring God's righteous judgment to the earth. But then in verse 50, Jesus says, I've also come and I have a baptism to undergo. That is, I am going to identify with the judgment that is coming to the earth. And so just as fire represents judgment in verse 49, here in verse 50, baptism represents Jesus' identification with the wrath of God as he takes our sin upon himself. And so verse 50 is talking about the cross. This is where Jesus' great distress took place. At the cross, Jesus took all of the judgment that we deserved. He identified himself with our sin. He who knew no sin became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus came and was baptized with a baptism of judgment. He took upon himself all of the fire of God's judgment, all the fire that was intended for us. And so, as far as the Christian is concerned, God's judgment against our sin was finished at the cross. The penalty was paid in full. We can rest assured that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Jesus is already identified with all of our sin. He's taken it all upon himself at the cross. And so we can rest assured there's nothing left. We're safe. He keeps those who have put their faith in him safe, safe from the forthcoming fire, like a firewall. Jesus took all of the wrath of God onto himself, and he keeps us safe. But those who reject Christ, well, they await a future of everlasting fire, because they've rejected the one person who's able to take away their sin. And as you can imagine, when people hear this truth, it cuts two ways. For some who've put their faith in Christ, this is the best news in the world. Because for the Christian, the cross is the source of our salvation. At the cross, the curse of sin was taken off of me, put onto Christ. He identified with my sin, and in doing so, he freed me from the condemnation of the law. He freed me from the cost and the burden of sin. But to the unbeliever, the cross is a stumbling block. It's an offense. It's a source of further judgment. Judgment upon those who've rejected the grace that Jesus offers. In fact, the world and all of history divides right in two between those who see verses 49 and 50 as good news and those who don't. And without wanting to offend, it needs to be asked, which group are you in? As you consider your answer to that question, the question, which group am I in, helps us understand what Jesus is saying in verses 51 to 53. Because in verses 51 to 53, Jesus says that he did not come to give peace on earth, but rather division. And that division would extend down into families. So in one household, there would be five people would be divided. So you'd have three against two and two against three. And this is because the world divides right in two, between those who see Jesus as good news and those who don't. Jesus divides humanity. And at this point, you might be thinking, wait a minute. You know, in a couple weeks' time, I'm going to send out Christmas cards, and those Christmas cards are going to say that Jesus came to bring peace on earth and goodwill towards men. How does that fit with verses 51 to 53? How can Jesus both bring peace and also divide? And the answer is yes. Jesus did come to bring peace on earth because through the cross, he reconciled human beings to God. But in saying that, we're assuming that at one point previously, we were at odds with God. I mean, think about it. You know, I've got Peter right here in front of me. Peter, I'm using you as an example. Okay? Imagine if I was talking to Judith, who's right over there, and I said, Judith, you know what? I think I need to reconcile things with Peter. What does that assume? That there was a division, that there was a conflict. In fact, the Bible says that we were enemies of God before Christ reconciled us. And so Jesus came, yes, absolutely, to bring peace on earth and goodwill towards men. But to enter into that peace, we have to receive Christ in faith. Not everybody does. The world divides right in two between those who have put their faith in Jesus and those who don't. And I think that Jesus' words in verses 51 to 53 force us to face reality. Jesus offers us the way to be saved. He offers us reconciliation with God, but there are some who refuse that offer. The world divides right in two between those who see Jesus as good news and those who don't. And for the Christian, this is a reality check. We shouldn't be surprised when Jesus creates division in our families. You know, you become a Christian and you go home and you talk to your spouse and you go, guess what? I found life in Christ and I've got this great community that I'm part of. And you don't be surprised when they're negative about that. Jesus says it right here. It'll divide right down into family lines. Don't be surprised when you go to your office partner party with this car or your office on Monday with this card. You go, hey, we got some great Christmas services at our church. And there'll be some people in the room go, ooh, I love a carol service. And there'll be other people who go, ugh. There are believers and unbelievers. There are those who will face the fire and those who trust in Christ as their firewall. The world divides when it comes to Jesus. So don't be surprised when you face opposition, when you speak to others about Christ. You should expect that. And listen, I get it. We don't want to offend our friends, do we? I mean, most of us are allergic to conflict. Who here is allergic to conflict? Oh, yeah, me too. Yeah? Okay? And we should always want to be considerate and loving in the way that we share the gospel. I've met many a zealous Christian who's just a bit of a bull in a china shop, you know? And they offend people not from the gospel, but just from their own attitude. And so we need to be aware of that. Of course we should. And we should always be peacemakers in the world, trying to be peaceful with others. But make no mistake, Jesus creates division. He will divide even families because there are two groups in the world, those who have put their faith in Jesus and those who haven't. And again, without wanting to offend, which group are you in? If at this point you're thinking, this all seems a bit too black and white, you know? What about those of us who are on the fence? I mean, surely there's space for those who haven't made up their mind. Surely God can't bring judgment on people who just don't have enough information to make a decision one way or another about Jesus. And I can't tell you how many times I've met with folks who go, you know what, I've looked at the Bible. I think this is probably true. You know, it makes sense to me, and I know it's true what it says about me, but I'm just waiting for a sign from God. If God could give me a sign that would just tell me that this is true, then I'd believe, you know? And it may be that you're one of those people who's waiting for a clearer sign from God before you make up your mind about Jesus. Well, to respond to these concerns, let's read together verses 54 to 56, where Jesus says this. When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present times? To help us understand what Jesus is saying in verses 54 to 56, it helps us to know a little bit about Middle Eastern geography. Because in Israel, a western wind would come off of the Mediterranean Sea, and as a result, a western wind would nearly always bring rain, or at least rain clouds. And so if you saw a western wind, you knew, clouds are coming, it's going to rain. And equally, if there was a southern wind, it would always be coming up from the Arabian Desert. So a southern wind, it meant heat. So if the wind's coming from the south, oh, it's going to be hot. Wind's coming from the west, going to be rainy. You just knew that. It was a given. By the way, the same thing's true here in Jersey. Because everybody here in Jersey knows where to go to surf. Which side of the island to go to surf? West is best, right? You're not going to Goree to surf, do you? You know, as soon as I moved to the island, I remember an islander said to me this. They said, do you know how to pick your beach? I said, I don't even know what you're talking about. He said, you got 30 beaches to choose from. Do you know how to pick your beach? I said, no. They said, figure out which way the wind's blowing. If it's blowing from the north, where do you go? South coast. If it's blowing from the west, go to the east coast. It's just a given as part of life in Jersey. We've grown accustomed to it. On summer days when it's hot, what do? We look at which way the wind's blowing, and that's the beach we go to. These are just evident facts that everyone recognizes. It doesn't take long to live in a place to be able to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. And similarly, the evident facts about Jesus should be recognized by everyone. The fact that Jesus has authority over nature, over sickness, over evil, and even over life and death evidently proves that he is God in the flesh. The fact that we are sinners is widely, manifestly evident in the world today. The world we live in is absolutely broken. Why is it broken? Because we broke it. The fact that we need salvation is evident in the fact that everyone searches for meaning in life and desperately tries to fill that void that only God can fill. The fact that Jesus died and rose from the grave is proven in the historical record. We have all that we need to interpret the present time. Now, does that mean that we have every theological question figured out? No, of course not. By the way, I think that oftentimes Christians, we are anxious about sharing our faith with others precisely because we don't have all the answers, do we? You know, and I'll meet with Christians who go, I really want to share my faith with my husband. I really want to share my faith with my neighbor or my colleague, but I'm afraid they'll ask me a question I don't know the answer to. Anybody felt that way? Yeah. And so it prevents us from talking about Jesus altogether. But actually, I think we can just be quite honest. You know, if someone says, hey, and they throw a big question you don't know the answer to, just go, I don't know. Can I have a week to figure it out? And then you take that week and you scramble around and you ask as many people who know Jesus better than you do what the answer is. And you say, we'll meet up next week for a coffee and I'll give you your answer to the question that I didn't know the answer to. Is that acceptable? I think that's reasonable. I don't think that we should expect that we should know the answer to all of our questions. I've got tons of questions that I don't know the answers to. And I can't wait to spend all of eternity asking God all of those questions. But guess what? I have sufficient evidence and enough evidence to make a decision about Christ. To say that we don't have enough information to make a decision about Jesus is hypocritical. Because we make decisions in life all the time about all sorts of things based on much less evidence. We get on a flight. None of us inspects the plane. We just take it as a given that someone else did their job. On faith, we get onto that plane trusting that it's safe. When we take up a job at a huge firm, none of us knows all the details about the company that we work for, but we assess the information we do have and we make an informed decision. We make decisions in life all the time about all sorts of things based on limited evidence, trusting that the information we have is sufficient. And the evidence that we have about Christ is more than sufficient because it's not limited. It's beyond doubt. And therefore, if we don't want to be hypocritical, when we look at what the Bible says about Jesus, we need to recognize that we have all the information we need to make a decision. You don't believe me? Here's a fact. If you've never been to church before, you've never read the Bible before, and you listen to this one talk, you'd have sufficient information to interpret the available data and make a decision about Christ. Therefore, can I encourage you to settle your accounts with God before it's too late? Christians, this should put an urgency in our step that we ought to share the good news of Jesus Christ with as many people as we know before it's too late. I would much rather have to face a slightly awkward conversation now. Hey, John, you and I have been hanging out a little bit. You want to grab a coffee and we'll talk about faith? You know, this is something that's really super important to me. I'd love to share with you what changed my life. Would you like to hear my story? That's an awkward conversation. But I'd much rather have that awkward conversation than at the day of judgment, my friend saying to me, "Why didn't you ever tell me? We talked over the hedge for 10 years and you never told me. I lived my whole life and then time ran out and you never told me." Christians, I hope that you have an urgency in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. But also, for those of us who don't know Christ, can I encourage you to settle accounts with God before it's too late? Don't put off a decision for Christ. Don't wait to be faithful, because according to verses 54 to 56, we have all the information we need. And according to verse 57, Jesus says that all of us need to judge for ourselves what is right. But according to verses 58 to 59, we ought not delay. Because we may think that we're the ones who are judging God, but actually it's us who faces God's judgment. And like a man who's due to appear in court before a judge, the time to settle the court case is before the trial, not after. By the way, criminals get this. Okay? Criminals understand perfectly well that you're going to get a better plea bargain before the trial than at the time of trial. This is why almost 90% of criminal cases in Britain are settled out of court. Because criminals know that the defendant always gets a better plea bargain if they make a deal ahead of time. Well, guess what? We are all criminals before God. We've all rebelled against Him. We've all violated His law too many times to count. And all of us face an eternal reckoning, God's court of justice. But the very good news is that God offers the most generous plea bargain deal that we could possibly hope for. Here's the deal. He will wipe our record absolutely clean. He will transfer all of our offenses onto His Son, who paid our debt in full. He was literally baptized in our sin. He identified fully with everything we've done. So all of our record is accredited to Him. And all we have to do is repent and believe. Repent means to turn around. So each and every one of us was walking our own way in life. We were just doing our own thing. Some of us raging at God, others of us oblivious to Him. Repentance, all it means is to turn around. To turn around from walking on our own and to walk with Christ in faith. To believe means that we turn to Christ in faith. Jesus is calling us to turn from sin and to turn to Him before it's too late. That's God's plea bargain deal. And it's the only offer on the table. And it's far more than we deserve. It's the most generous offer you could possibly hope to get. But if we refuse the plea bargain because we think we'll fare better in court on our own, because we think I'm a good person, well, in that case, God will take us at our word and he'll apply his law to our lives. And according to Jesus in verse 59, if that happens, we'll never escape God's punishment until we pay the last penny. And be assured, the cost of refusing God's grace is insurmountable. Refusing to reconcile with the eternal, infinite God of the universe, it brings eternal and infinite consequences. And just for a moment, I want to speak to those of us who haven't yet settled our accounts with God. Because I know there will be some of us watching and who are with us today who maybe are just on the fence still. Is it possible that you haven't seen an urgent need to settle matters with God because you've not yet discovered how hopelessly bad your case actually is? You know, you as your own defense attorney think you can go to court and fare better. Is it possible that you've drifted through life on your way to final judgment with the comforting but completely false illusion that because life has gone pretty well so far, that this is evidence that you're not really bad enough to face God's judgment? You know, the kind of saying goes like this, you know, surely I'm in God's good books. I mean, look, I live a really nice life here in Jersey. I must be good. I'm one of the good people, right? If that's a description of you, Jesus' words in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 13 are for you. Because for those of us who think that we're pretty good people and that it's only the really bad people who get judged, and that this is evidenced by the fact that we live a pretty charmed life here in Jersey, so we must be the good people. What we've bought into is actually the idea behind karma. The idea behind karma is that we get what we deserve. So if we're living well in this world, we must be doing pretty good people, and vice versa. If you're not doing well in this world, maybe you've done something wrong. Karma tells us the lie that most people actually are pretty good, that most of us deserve to get to heaven, that only bad people face judgment. But in our passage this morning, Jesus pushes back against those who buy into karma. Because in the first five verses of chapter 13, Jesus comments on two contemporary tragedies. One where Pilate, the Roman governor, killed a another where a tower fell on 18 people in Jerusalem. And now karma tells us they must have had it coming. They got what they deserve, right? You know, what goes around comes around. But verses 1 to 5, Jesus clarifies. He says, actually, we've all got it coming. And if we got what we deserved, actually, we'd all face far worse punishment, worse than a Roman governor, worse than a tower falling on you. Jesus makes it clear in verse 5 of chapter 13 that we all likewise will perish unless we repent, unless we turn from living for ourselves and we turn to Christ in faith. We can't bank on the misguided illusion that because we've lived a pretty charmed life and because we imagine that we're good people, that we can avoid God's judgment. Because God has made one way to avoid judgment. The way is by turning to Christ in faith. And the good news is that there is still time to turn things around. But with that, the time is coming. With God's patience, there does come a reckoning time. To illustrate this, Jesus tells a final parable. It's about a man who planted a fig tree in his vineyard, and he's got a vine dresser who's looking after the vineyard, but he goes and he looks at the tree to see if it's bearing any fruit, and of course it's not bearing any fruit. And so the man goes to the vine dresser and he says, look, 3 years I've come to this tree, it's not born any fruit. Wait, it's a fig tree, it's not doing anything, it's taking up too much ground. Cut it out, get rid of it. But the vine dresser replies and says, give the tree one more year. Feed it, nurture it. You know, put manure around the edges. Yeah. And if it doesn't bear fruit next year, well then we'll cut it down. This final parable is aimed at those of us who are not bearing the fruit of faith in our lives. We're sitting on the fence. We're happy to take up space in God's vineyard. We might even come to church. We might even call ourselves exploring Christian things. but we're not bearing any true fruit because we don't know Christ. We haven't put our faith in Him. And the point of the parable is that God is patient. Oh, God is so patient with us. Jesus' desire for justice and judgment in verse 49 is always tempered by His patience and His grace. And He is committed to nurturing your faith like manure around a tree. He's given you that friend who shared the gospel with you boldly. He's given you Bible studies to get stuck into so you can learn God's word. He's given you online church that you're watching right now and that's nurturing your soul. God is as patient as He could possibly be. But just as there's a season for God's patience, there will be a day when God's patience runs out. God's patience does have its limits. And so the point of the parable is to provoke us to grow in faith. There is time to provoke us to change directions, go from being fruitless to fruitful, to go from being faithless to faithful. As we close, my prayer is that Jesus' words in Luke chapters 12 and 13 would provoke in us a desire to follow and trust Christ. For 4 weeks, we've spent time in Luke 12 and 13. And every week, it's a bit hard-hitting, isn't it? And as someone who's having to clearly explain Jesus' words here, it's a bit challenging for me. Because it is hard-hitting, but these are Jesus' words, not mine. So if something stirred in you, it's Jesus, not me, who's speaking to you. Okay, but my prayer for today is that this would be a crossroads moment for you. For those of us who've put our faith in Christ, it's an opportunity to be reminded that God's justice is coming and that it actually is good. Some of us as Christians want to apologize for God's justice, but actually it's a good thing. It's also a reminder for us of the even better news, that God's judgment was satisfied through Christ, who identified with our sin. And that this truth is good, but it does divide humanity, which means that those of us who've put our faith in Christ should expect that people will be divided in how they respond to Jesus. When you share your faith, it will create division. When you go out tomorrow and you go, hey, come along to my church at Christmas time, there'll be some people who go, yeah, that sounds great. And there'll be other people who go, nope, not for me. Expect that. Please, please, don't be dissuaded from following Christ faithfully. And we should be confident that God has given us all that we need for salvation. The basic message of the gospel is easy to communicate and to interpret. And right now, the people that we know have an opportunity to set things right with God, because judgment is on the horizon. But the good news is God is patient. And so if you've already put your faith in Christ, it's a call for us to be patient, to be kind, but also to be faithful and diligent in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, even if it causes divisions, because we are on the right side of history, because we're on God's side. And for those of us who aren't Christians, Jesus' words in Luke chapters 12 and 13 are challenging, and they are divisive. Because He assures us that a final reckoning is coming and that He has made a way of salvation, which means that we are facing either one of two futures, one where we have our security and salvation in Christ, or one where we face fire and judgment on our own. And so we would be wise not to ignore the warnings. And we would be wise to settle our accounts with God before it's too late. Because none of us wants to be on the wrong side of God. The world divides one of two ways, those who are right with God and those who are not. Let's pray at this crossroad moment that we would follow Christ as He leads us away from judgment and into His blessing. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Your word is living and active.
It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And likewise, while the good news of Jesus Christ reconciles us to you and unites us to your people, it divides humanity between those who believe and those who do not. And so help us to believe. Help us to see and interpret the gospel the way we so easily interpret the weather. Help us to be humble enough to turn to Christ and to seek a plea bargain with him. Help us not to imagine that we're good enough or that we've been spared judgment. And please help us to be fruitful and faithful. Amen.